All right, Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19. We left off at verse 25. We'll look at verse 25 and 26. Scorners, simpletons, and shameful sons. Verse 25, smite a scorner, and the simple will beware. And reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge. He that wasteth his father and chases away his mother is a son that causes shame and brings reproach. Father, we thank you for this text, this word, concerning these kinds of people which we wish to avoid being by thy grace and by thy mercy, knowing that it is only by thy mercy and grace that we do not embody all of these sinful caricatures in your word. And so we ask now that you would teach us, instruct us by thy word in Christ our Lord. Amen. In verse 25, smite a scorner, and the simple will beware. So, first thing we need to understand is, what is a scorner? A scorner in the Hebrew is to make mouths at, or to scoff and to mock. Sometimes described as harsh criticism that shows a lack of respect. So, underlying the idea of the scorner is a lack of respect for authority in his life. So the scorner generally begins his career scorning his parents. And then in the scriptures, it often speaks of those who scorn religion, true religion, because they see that, whether they recognize it or not, they see that as their primary target and primary issue that they have. Their issue is with God. And so wherever they find evangelical religion and the true faith, their scorning is directed toward it. Someone who despises others. So they're proud. They're proud of themselves. They're blind in their zeal against the truth. Adam Clark, the old Methodist, writes, "The scorner has brought all religion and moral feeling to an end." In his own life, he brought all religion and moral feeling to an end. And it's a terrible step downward. You know, in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." So it has the walking and then the standing and then the sitting. There's a downward, obvious downward progression in that psalm. This one, as Clark writes, he has sat down, utterly confirmed in his impiety. He mocks at sin. His conscience is seared. He's a believer in unbelief. He is one who ridicules with all his heart the doctrines, precepts, and worshipers of God. So this is what he speaks of here, is a man who is in a very dangerous place because he has made that downward progression. He has hardened his heart against the Lord. And when a man gets to that point where he can openly mock that which is true and right and just, he is in a very dangerous position because he has hardened his heart against the light of God. Turn to Psalm 119. Just back a few pages, Psalm 119. Who is this scorner? 119 and verse 51. "The proud have had me greatly in derision, and yet I am not declined from thy law." Remember, this is David speaking, and how he had, as a king who openly avowed the covenant, openly avowed the worship of God. That's why he writes a lot through the Psalms of those who derided him, those who mocked him, because he was in a very high position. You can imagine, you can easily imagine in our society, a man who will stand for the true worship of God if he was in a position such as a presidential candidate, how that would be, there would be those who would attack that. And David speaks of that, being despised, those who openly despised him. This is a scorner. He ridicules the saints. And then in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33, he says, "The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. Surely he scorns the scorners, but he gives grace to the lowly." He gives grace to the lowly. So the idea of scorning is one who attaches no worth to a person and who shows no respect to a person, no respect to the true faith. And what the text says is that God scorns the scorners. He shows them no respect. He shows them no honor. He scoffs at them. Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 7. "He that reproves a scorner gets to himself shame, and he that rebukes a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, he will love thee." Now, and this is why I say when you read the Proverbs, you have to understand them within their context. That oftentimes it's not an absolute. He's dealing with particular situations, because here we have a text that says don't reprove a scorner. The text we are in tonight says reprove a scorner. So in other words, it takes wisdom to know when it's profitable to rebuke this kind of person. You get in situations where they're scoffing and mocking, and perhaps they're all around their friends, and you may not be led by the Lord to do anything with them but to leave them to themselves. It depends on the situation. Our text talks about reproving a scorner, and the simple will hear. So specifically, it seems to be that we have a situation in which you have a scoffer, and then you have some other simpletons, people that are not really scoffers. They're not those who have sat down in the scoffing, but they're those kind of people that are Mr. Pliables. And the Mr. Pliables, they're around other people, and whenever they're around the scoffer, then they kind of join in with it, but they don't have the daring or the brazen nature of it. And so Solomon is saying that in those situations in which you have the head scoffer over here, the big boy who thinks he can mock God openly without vengeance, and you see others that are around him who don't have that brazen attitude, but they're watching, listening, paying attention, and wanting to be buddies with this guy, that's the time to reprove that scorner sharply, because that simpleton, the simple people, may be helped by it, because they're not really on the bandwagon with him. They're on the fence, and it may be profitable at that point. In this particular case, in Proverbs 9, it's a situation in which you feel like you should just leave them alone. There's no redeeming value to even dealing with them at this point, and there are such situations. In the New Testament, it talks about not casting pearls before swine. So there are those situations we have to be discerning to know, walking with the Lord. Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 1, a wise son hears his father's instruction, a scorner hears not a rebuke. So this is another aspect of what a scorner is. A scorner is someone who doesn't hear the rebuke. In other words, he's not ready to receive instruction. He's not ready to listen. You can talk to him, and that's why at times it says just to leave him alone, because you're wasting your breath. A scorner is somebody who their mind is fixed in such a way that they're not humble enough. They're so proud that they will not hear it. They are a fool, and they are those who scorn authority. And because they scorn authority, they're not going to listen to rebuke, because they are the authority over all. Proverbs chapter 14, which leads to this, Proverbs 14 and verse 6, it says, a scorner seeks wisdom and he can't find it. Well, that's why he can't find it, because his source of knowledge is his own puny, finite mind. He despises everybody else. Everybody else doesn't get it. Now, only he gets it, but he never gets it. So he just dwells in this realm of ignorance in which he tries to boast himself, and yet he doesn't know wisdom. He can't find it. But knowledge is easy to him that understands, to those who have an humble heart. And then chapter 14 and verse 9, fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there's favor. And there is this same word, it's translated fools there instead of scorners, but it's the same in the Hebrew, that they are those who mock at sin. That's a scorner. So they make light of sin. And not everybody's there. Not all unregenerate men are there. There is that progression that it talks about in Psalm 1. Because there are men who are unconverted, don't love the Lord, will tell you so, and yet they, when a preacher comes around or something else of that nature, they still have remnants of reverence. Even though they themselves will not obey the Lord, they still have enough respect for God that they will not mock it. Chapter 22, and verse 10, cast out the scorner and contention will go out, strife and reproach will cease. So a scorner is someone who is a source of contention, a source of strife. And the reason being, again, and we see this even in the whole evolution creation debate, you see it in other areas of debate as well. What you'll have is personal attacks, characterizations. So they leave reason behind. They leave facts behind. They leave good logic behind, and they also leave decency behind. And they attend to personal attacks, mockings, and scornings. That's a lot of their argument. They're very cutting. And I think the Christian should learn from this in the way that we deal with others who disagree with us, that we got to be very careful. Sarcasm is rarely used in the Holy Scriptures. It's a dangerous tool. It's a two-edged sword. And so we got to be careful in the use of it. It may be used, but I think it's used sparingly. Most of the time we are instructing. We are teaching. We are patiently instructing souls, realizing that there go I, except for the grace of God. I would be a fool like them. But the source of contention. So a scorner is somebody who's always stirring it up. He likes to stir up the pots. He likes to make people angry. He likes to push hot buttons. So you just need to get your hot button rusty to where it's hard to push it. And may the Holy Spirit help you to have that kind of patience and that kind of self-restraint so they can't push it. And so back to our text then in chapter 19. Smite a scorner. Smite him. So what is it to smite a scorner? Well, I think within the context here, we see in the second half of the verse, the Hebrewism, which is often used, where it's the same thing is said twice in a different way. And here, it's smite a scorner, reprove one that has understanding. So more than likely, the smiting here is talking about a reproof. It's talking about a verbal reproof. The word smite there is used primarily through the Scripture, actually oftentimes to kill. Smite in that sense. You read in the Old Testament how he smote him to the ground. And that's the same Hebrew word. So I think at times, under certain circumstances, scorners may end up being smitten by the civil magistrate because they are absolutely incorrigible. But I think for our reading in our context, it's talking about our reproof, that we should rebuke them, that we should reprove them. And as I said, it says, smite a scorner, and the simple will beware. There's a big difference between the simple and the scorner. The simple person is, I think that's a good English word for us to understand the Hebrew word. He is a simple person. He's very simple. He is pliable. He may not think through issues a lot, and therefore he gets swayed this way and that way. And because he can be swayed, that's why you need to reprove the scorner in his presence, so that he isn't swayed to go the way of the scorner. So perhaps you'll be able to reclaim him. Even if you can't reclaim the scorner, even if the scorner hates you for it, that's okay, because your goal is not necessarily to reclaim the scorner at that point, it's to reclaim the person who is being influenced around him. And so we have to have that. And of course, if we have it in our homes, if a child gets uppity and gets to an attitude, that attitude level gets to the level of scorning, then it certainly has to be reproved and punishment brought to bear because of others around them who are watching and see that this is not acceptable in our home. Smite a scorner, and the simple will beware. And I think also in that could come to church discipline, where there might be a proud person like a Diotrephes who rises up, who needs to be dealt with, as well as within the civil realm, so that others, the masses of others who are not as bold and brazen, will beware of doing it themselves. Hoise writes, incorrigible sinners should be punished, if for no good to themselves, yet as a warning to others and they who scoff at religion. Though our reproofs may be lost upon them, yet may they serve to warn others in the company and prevent the evil such men might otherwise do. But on a man of understanding, no rebuke is lost. He will hear, he will fear, he will grow wiser and better by the admonition. The second half of our verse, reprove one who has understanding, and he will understand knowledge. He will increase in knowledge. So the rebuke or the reproof upon a man of understanding, he'll be willing to hear it because he has understanding. And one of the first things we learn in the book of Proverbs is that the way we learn is through reproof. The way we learn is by being corrected. We are sinful. We have minds that need to be renewed. And so we are constantly needing to be redirected into the straight and narrow way instead of being in the broad way. And so a man who already has attained to some understanding, he will appreciate the reproof. The reproof may not come to us always in a right manner from someone, but a man of understanding, though it may get his hackles up a little bit if it doesn't come in the right way, he'll calm himself and he will then say, okay, Lord, is there something to what this person is saying? And we'll take it back to the Lord, take it back to the Word of God, and judge his life again by the Word of God. Is what this person is saying true to me? Matthew Poole says, this scorner is an obstinate and impudent transgressor who rejects and scorns all admonitions and therefore is to be taught with blows. The simple who sin through ignorance and imprudence and infirmity or weakness, being possibly drawn to sin by the scorner's evil counsel or example, he will need therefore this reproof for their sake. He will understand knowledge. This man, a verbal reproof, will be more effectual for his reformation than the severest punishment for a scorner. And that's the easy way, isn't it? The easy way is to be reproved and you improve. The hard way is you are reproved, you reject it, So at the next level, you have to take other blows, whether it's from a civil realm or whatever, because you don't listen, because you won't pay attention. God is gracious to us. God doesn't bring the 2x4 out first. He doesn't. He's gentle with us. He's kind and gracious. But when we reject his good kindness towards us, he has his ways of rebuking us in stronger ways. And he will. He will do it for the good of our soul if we belong to him. Henry says, when men are hardened in wickedness, that they will not themselves be wrought upon by the severe methods that are used to reclaim and reform them. Yet such methods must be used for the sake of others, that they may hear and fear. Deuteronomy 19:20. If the scorner will not be recovered from his sin, the disease being inveterate, the simple will beware for venturing upon the sin, which exposes men thus. So in the church, it's a rebuke. In the home, it's a rebuke and the striking of the rod. And in the nation, it can be a rebuke, a striking of the rod, and as far as all the way to capital punishment as well. So smite a scorner and the simple will beware. So this is when we see somebody scorning the truth and we see impressionable people around them, that's the time to deliver a rebuke so that you can help those impressionable ones. That's a good time to deliver a rebuke. And of course, but the one who has understanding, he will understand knowledge. Reprove one that hath understanding. He will understand knowledge. And that is our goal, to have such submissive hearts. The second verse, in verse 27, is cease, he that wasteth his father and chases away his mother is a son that causes shame and brings reproach. He that wasteth or ruins his father and chases away his mother is a son that causes shame and brings reproach. And when I thought about that and looked at this, I thought about this wasteth has to do with to ravage, to spoil, to utterly lay waste. And what is it to lay waste one's father? Clark writes, the wasting of a father's wealth by riotous, extravagant living that has been carefully and prudently amassed. And then the expulsion of an aged, widowed mother from the paternal house. And I thought about some of the themes that are explored in Jane Austen's novels of these kinds of situations, where you have an inheritance passed down, a son that's ungrateful. He's never actually worked for his living, but he has been given it to him. And then he wastes it away with riotous living, and to the point to where his mother is chased away, either because she doesn't even want to live with her dissolute son, or her dissolute son actually sends her out of the house, which is in which he ought to be caring for her. Clark writes, this would be a son of reproach, one whose conduct cannot be sufficiently execrated. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul wants to talk about the depths of depravity, he uses a description of the family relationship. Romans chapter 1, in verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. And so there he speaks of this lacking that natural affection toward one's parents, and an attitude in which there is a hatred or a complete disregard altogether of one's parents, with no evident love at all. Now in Deuteronomy, it talks about a father and mother bringing a son before the elders, for discipline from the entire society. And turn there in Deuteronomy chapter 21. It was considered that heinous that it could come to this. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Verse 18, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken to them. And when I was young, I used to think, you know, I was talking about even little kids. But the context of it tells us that this is someone who the parents have worked with for a time. Because within the context, it's going to talk about being a drunkard and a glutton. So we're not talking about five-year-olds. But we're talking about a son who has grown up disobedient, has hardened himself in this disobedience. As it says in verse 19, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his place. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn, he is rebellious, he will not obey our voice. And this is not the case of some overbearing parents who want to micromanage the life of their son. That's not the case here. When he talks about they will not obey, they obviously have told him he needs to stop his drunkenness, stop his gluttony, he needs to, you know, and no doubt along with that generally comes dissipation and other sins, as well as laziness and what all, usually can never keep a job, on and on and on it goes. This our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard, and all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall you put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So did they stone to death everyone who was got drinking too much and in public and had public, you know, drunkenness? No, they didn't. But here's a case of what we call incorrigible, someone who is incorrigible. This is someone who has been warned over and over and over again. We have the same case law as well, in which you have a crime that's not a capital crime, but it's done so much over and over and over again, it becomes a capital crime because the person is incorrigible. And you have tried over and over again to reform them, to get them to repent of their behavior, and they will not. And of course, when you allow incorrigible behavior to just continue without any punishment, without any consequence, then what do you have? Well, then eventually you have a murder. Eventually you have violence of every sort, don't you? Because it's not dealt with. So that is why God has this incorrigible, when something becomes incorrigible, it can be a capital crime against not only the parents, but the society in general as well. And so it was a very serious thing. And so our proverb talks about this person who is wasting his father and chasing away his mother. It is someone who is ruining the family. And it can be in any kind of sins in which they ruin the family name, waste the father not only financially, but could waste them away as well. Morally, in the sense of bringing the parents to great distress underneath great sins. Scott writes, the debauched young man who wastes his father's substance by his extravagance or turns his aged mother destitute that he may have more to spend on his vices, or who drives her from home by his insolence and turbulence, is a scandal to his family, a nuisance to society, and will at length come to contempt and ignominy. Such monsters are there in human form in every generation. So you read about these things, and some of our children who grow up in our very protected homes, they might read something like that and think, who would ever do that? Who would ever actually turn an aged mother out of their house just so that they could spend more of the money? There are such people. Yes, there are. That is the reality of the depths of the depravity that we can come to, that we are so absolutely self-centered that all of life becomes about us, and anything that gets in the way of us must go, including an aged mother. It doesn't matter to them. The scripture teaches the very opposite of this for the Christian. This particular man is described in the proverb as a son that causes shame. He's a shameful son. And he brings a reproach. He brings a reproach upon his God who created him and who has commanded him. Because we read in the book of 1 Timothy when it talks about widows. And within the church, in the early church, they had a group of widows who could be actually supported by the assembly, by the church itself. And this group of women had to meet certain specifications. They had to be a certain age. They had to have been godly women in their throughout their life as well. There are various things instructed there. But one of the things in 1 Timothy 5:3, when it says to honor widows who are widows indeed, the first thing is, if any widow has children or nephews, and that word nephew could mean a brother or a sister as well. Sometimes in the Greek or the Hebrew, it's a very general term, not as specific as some of our terms. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents or pay their parents back, for that is good and acceptable before God. And so, let them first show piety at home. Barnes writes, kindness. Let the children and grandchildren learn to do this. Let them have an opportunity of performing their duty toward their aged parent or grandparent. Do not receive such a widow among the poor, independent females of the church, to be maintained at public expense. Let the children support her. And thus they will have an opportunity of evincing Christian kindness and of requiting her for her care. The apostle calls it showing piety, that is, filial piety, piety towards a parent by providing godliness. It's godliness. Godliness shows itself in very concrete ways. You know, godliness is not just the Roman Catholic idea, halo over your head, you're sitting, you're meditating, and those times are nice in which we get to meditate, but God at times would tell us to stop praying and go do what you're supposed to do. And this would be one of those cases in which we would be taught to requite or pay back. And this is the whole idea. It comes from Holy Scripture, the idea that we owe something to our parents, our aged parents, to care for them in their old age if they are not able to care for themselves. And that the church should not. The church was not a welfare state in which everybody just dumps everybody on the church. No, not at all. That's not the way the scriptures put it out. The family is supposed to be the first place where people are taken care of. If all family is gone, and those cases occur, then the greater body of the church would bring in and care for the widow who is above a certain age. Repay them for their kindness. And you remember in Matthew, where the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the Pharisees and how they had turned the word of God upside down. They had figured out a way to say we can give a gift to the church and therefore we don't have to give it to our parents. Corban. It is a gift. And basically it was saying, I've got this chunk of money and rather than spend it on my aging parents, I will dedicated to the church, but it was very convenient because actually you didn't have to actually give it yet. It was just kind of dedicated to the church. The church may get it, may not get it, but they might get it. And so the Pharisees thought, well, as long as we might get it, it's a good deal for us. And again, this was a way in which they found that they could overthrow the commands of God to care for aging parents. So Solomon says, he that wastes his father and chases away his mother, it's a son who causes shame and brings reproach. And remember as we read through and work through these Proverbs, this is Solomon. And Solomon was the king. And Solomon was not just the king, but he was the judge, wasn't he? They often brought people to him to judge cases. So it's not surprising to me that out of all the cases that were brought to Solomon, being the wisest man and he being given a lot of the hard cases as well, that we come up with all these proverbs. Where do you think he got all these proverbs? Because he was Judge Judy in that day. He was Judge Solomon. And brought before Judge Solomon were all these cases in which you had people trying to get away from the responsibilities that they have. And they might give some great spiritual reason for why they were doing it in Israel, or people have all kinds of reasons. But by these proverbs, Solomon sets forth things that he has seen and sets a verdict on them and a judgment. Here's the judgment. And the judgment is the guy that wastes his father and chases away his mother, he is a shameful son, and he is to be despised. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth, and it establishes for us a very practical lessons for our hearts to know what our responsibilities are and the way that we do glorify you and enjoy you forever. And so we pray, help us to be faithful in these things, to avoid the scorner, but also to reprove that scorner who has impressionable souls about him. And then also that we would not be the one who neglects an aging parent who is in need, but that we would honor and glorify you in the way that we are in our social relations. And so be with your people now. Strengthen them, Father, the rest of this week, and prepare us again to meet together on the Lord's Day, and prosper them, Lord, in all things, and go before them and to fight their battles for them, and strengthen them in the work, and that they might put on the whole armor of God. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.